Well, we're going to continue in Luke's Gospel this morning. We're beginning chapter 11. We're going to read the first 13 verses, though I doubt very much we'll get through all of them when it comes to the preaching. But we're going to read them because they form, in a sense, one theme, which hopefully will be obvious after we read it. And it's focusing on the whole idea of prayer. So Luke chapter 11, and beginning at verse 1. Now it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. So he said to them, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And he said to them, Which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within and say, Do not trouble me. The door is now shut. My children are with me in bed. I can't rise to give it to you. I say, though he will not rise to give it to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? The title I've given to the message this morning is Prayer in New Covenant Life. One of the things about living as Christians under the New Covenant is we think it's always been this way. Now, we're pretty obviously that it's not always this way, or it's not this way for those of around us, maybe even in our own families who don't know the Lord. But as we read the Old Testament, we're reminded in Jeremiah that there was the need for a new covenant. And in that new covenant, there would be a transformed relationship with God. The relationship with God, although God's people in themselves would not yet be perfect, the relationship with him would be what it was always meant to be. He would be their God, they would be his people. No one would have to teach each other to know the Lord, for we would all know him from the least to the greatest. And their sins and their iniquities, he would remember no more. And in the Old Testament, although people probably did pray individually and occasionally, prayer was really the role of the priests. The priests offered sacrifices, and on the basis of those sacrifices, they prayed to God on behalf of the people. And if people wanted prayer, they would go to the priests, offer their sacrifices, whatever sacrifices they were, and ask for prayer. But under the new covenant, prayer is the privilege of all of God's people all of the time. All of us have that priestly privilege and role and duty and function to pray, to come directly through Jesus into the Holy of Holies, into the very presence of God himself. And so we're not surprised that when we read through the account of Jesus' life and ministry, prayer is central. Prayer, both as he practiced it and as his disciples observed it, and then as he taught them, which is what we see happening here this morning. So, for example, in his baptism, he prays. Luke records that in 3:21. By the way, remember in our introduction to Luke, we said this is one of the things that was very prominent in Luke's gospel, was to focus on prayer. During his temptation, he prayed. Luke 6, read it a few weeks ago, he continued all night in prayer. Luke 9:18, we find him alone and he's praying. Verse 28, same section, he's praying on the mountain to have time with the Father. And now here we find him praying in a certain place. And so by now, we realize this is part of the very fabric of his being, the very fabric of his life and his relationship with God. And so the disciples, for whatever reason, seem to be overwhelmed with the desire to pray as they see him or hear him pray and as he ceases to pray. So what we're going to look at this morning really is the challenge that's there and the instruction with regard to how we pray. We're going to look first of all at Jesus' practice of praying. And secondly, what we call this model prayer, what we probably won't get to this morning, and we'll probably look at it next week, is persistence in prayer and God's character as our encouragement to pray. Now, we could very easily just launch straight into the model prayer, sometimes called the Lord's Prayer, but I think inaccurately called the Lord's Prayer because it's really the disciples' prayer. Jesus couldn't pray, "Forgive me my sins," could he? No, but it's the model prayer that he taught them how to pray. It's the Lord's Prayer insofar as it came from him, but it would never be, certainly parts of it could never be his prayer. Now, we could easily miss the fact that the disciples asked Jesus to pray, not because a random thought came through their mind, "Oh, this would be a good time to ask Jesus about prayer." But as we've hinted at earlier, they had seen him pray so many times in so many contexts. And here he's praying, as it's described, in a certain place. It's almost as though, well, wherever it was going to be, you're going to find him praying. I think the order of what happens here is critical, isn't it? It's Jesus' practice of praying, almost coming to a climax here, that is the spur that causes them to ask, to be taught to pray. They hear him pray, and after he finishes praying, they're compelled to ask him to teach them how to pray. Psalm 109, one of the great messianic sections of Scripture, Jesus, or the Messiah, prophetically says, "In return for my love, they are my accusers." You know, summarizing so much of his life, his rejection and his ultimate death. But then the second part says, "But I give myself to prayer." And this was lived out, as we saw, in his life. His ministry begins with prayer at his baptism and in his temptation. And then it ends, doesn't it, with that agonizing, blood-drenched prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane as he begins the final phase of offering himself up as that sacrifice, that sweet-smelling aroma, that sacrifice to God in our place. We find him praying for the strength to do it, praying for the focus, beginning his prayer by asking God if there was any other way, but then resigning himself to God's will. And so in the middle of this process where we break in this morning, the disciples ask him, "Lord, teach us to pray," as John taught his disciples. And so in verses 2-4, we have Jesus' model prayer for his disciples. Now, there's a number of things in this prayer that I think should be in all of our prayers, really. I'm not saying that we should pray every aspect of this prayer all of the time, but there are certainly key aspects in it that it would be very hard for us, let's say, to leave out. So we want to look at this, what's included in this prayer, and even the order of it, the priorities that are in it. There's three very, very basic elements in it. It starts off with teaching them who their God is, reminding them who their God is and the relationship that they have with him through Jesus, with the Father through Jesus. Secondly, they acknowledge the type of God that God is. And thirdly, flowing from that, they bring their petitions, their requests. And those requests mesh in with who God is and the priorities that should be there, knowing who God is. So let's start off with this first thing that Jesus teaches them. He says, when you pray, this is how you ought to pray. Our Father in heaven. So it starts off not with their needs. Their needs are real and they will come in later on. It doesn't even start off with their sins. They're pretty much real and they will come in too. It doesn't start off with other people's needs. They're real and they will come in later on too. It starts off with who God is. Our needs are on earth, but the answer is in heaven. Our needs are in our face, aren't they? We can't get away from them. We're all too aware of our needs. But sometimes, because we're so all too aware of our needs, we forget that there's an order in how we address things. The answer to our needs isn't where our needs are. The answer to our needs is where God is. And look at how God is described here. I mean, there's so many theologically correct ways. By the way, this is, of course, a theologically correct way. I'm not suggesting it's not. But there's so many other theologically correct ways that he could have taught them to describe, to address God. Oh, high and holy one who inhabits eternity. That's thoroughly biblical. We sometimes use that in our prayers. I know I do. Oh, you who have led your people from Egypt. That would have been true. But all of those truths are wrapped up in the greatest, most mind-blowing, most gracious, infused truth of all. That sinners by nature, sinners by practice, sinners as we are, sinners like Peter and James and John, who would eventually run away and leave Jesus to be crucified, could still be taught to call God our Father. This is gospel work, isn't it? This is gospel language. Our Father in heaven. There's nothing more intimate. This is family language. This is the language of belonging. Our Father in heaven. So we begin by acknowledging that there's a relationship with God, although it's ours by adoption, where we're brought into the same love relationship with God that Jesus himself has, by grace. And so when it comes to our sins that we acknowledge them later on, when it comes to how we relate to other people, when it comes to all our needs, we're establishing them in the context of having a Father in heaven. That the great God of the universe, the God who is the high and holy one who inhabits eternity, the one in whom there is no shadow or variableness of change, the one whose eyes are so holy that he cannot look on sin, is still our Father in heaven. Because he's first of all Jesus' Father, and we're chosen and redeemed in him. He's our Father because of new birth, isn't he? In John 1, it says that those who believe in him are given the right to become children of God. In John 3, we're taught that we must and can have a new birth into a new nature through him. And he's our Father in heaven. Now, there's many wonderful descriptions of heaven in the scripture. But something about heaven, I don't know if you've ever thought about it, when we're praying, we can't see heaven, can we? We can't feel heaven. We can't physically reach out and touch heaven. It's all by faith, isn't it? We believe that not only is heaven where God is, but heaven is where we're going to. And so, as Jesus begins to teach them how to pray and the priorities of prayer, it's in the context of a gracious, undeserved, unimaginably wonderful relationship with the God who is the creator of heaven and earth, who dwells in heaven, a heaven that we cannot see, but by faith in Jesus we believe is our home and where we're heading to, and where in Jesus there is an inheritance preserved for us, uncorruptible and undefiled, kept in heaven for us. You know, I think if we consciously began our prayers, not just parroting the words, our Father in heaven, but thinking of the relationship we have with God, The God of heaven. The God who opened the Red Sea. How different our prayers would be. And I think that's what Jesus is telling them to pray this way. Secondly, Jesus focuses on God's nature. Hallowed be your name. And there's this wonderful balance, isn't there, between incredible, gracious, undeserved intimacy, and yet there's no triviality. God doesn't cease to be less holy by being our Father. And so when we come to him and pour out our hearts before him, there's no point in asking him for something that's contrary to his nature. All our prayers, all our requests, all our praise has to focus not on the God we think he should be, but on the God that he actually is. We praise him for who he is. Hallowed be your name. It reminds us of the vision of Isaiah in the temple. Reminds us of the vision of Ezekiel, where the angels are bowing before God and crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory." See, we don't see that, do we? We long to see it. We're going to be praying in a few minutes that this becomes a visible, increasing, ongoing reality as we pray for his kingdom to come. But listen, God deserves glory north, south, east, west, 24/7. The fact that people do not glorify him is a travesty. The fact that we don't glorify him is a double travesty, isn't it? Because his name is holy. And so there's this wonderful balance between free and gracious access to God. And yet at the same time, he remains that holy God before whom Isaiah could say, "Woe is me, for I am undone, for my eyes have seen the Lord of glory." He remains the Lord of glory, even as he is graciously our Father in heaven. And then there's petition, isn't there? And the petition starts, unsurprisingly, not with our needs. They are many. They're continual, day by day. But the petition starts with a prayer for his kingdom to come and his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, it's wonderful to pray, isn't it? A prayer that you know ultimately is going to be answered. How do we know it's ultimately going to be answered? Well, the book of Revelation tells us, doesn't it? That the kingdoms of this earth have become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, and he will reign forever. We're praying to God for that which certainly must happen. Now, we're not given any assurance, are we, that we will live to see the fullness of that kingdom come in all its visible, eternal, irreversible reality. But some generation of Christians will. It might be us. But really, it doesn't matter whether it's us or not, because that kingdom is irreversible. And when we're praying, and when we're praying for our daily needs, our daily bread, our daily need for forgiveness, our daily need to be as forgiven to others as God has been to us, we do it in the conscious reminder that we have a gracious Heavenly Father who is holy and beyond all that we are, and yet we are going to be made like him. And the whole world will eventually be a place, as heaven itself is now, where his will is done. There will be a new heavens and a new earth in which, Peter says, righteousness dwells. Christ needs to be visibly and finally and irreversibly enthroned, and his rule and his reign established on earth as it is in heaven. What do our friends and neighbors and husbands and wives and children and grandchildren who don't yet know the Lord, what do they really, really, really need? They need his rule in their life. They need to be as in tune with him as Jesus himself is. They need to grasp his holiness and bow before it as the angels do. Yes, they may be sick. Yes, they may be doing exams. Yes, they may be looking for work. And these are daily needs. But first of all, they need him. What does this earth need? Yes, ultimately it needs the elimination of nuclear weapons. That would be really, really great. It needs everybody to have all they need and to live in peace and harmony. Nobody's going to disagree with that, but how do you get there? This is how you get there. His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The reason the world is the way that it is, Genesis 3 tells us, is because from the very beginning, mankind decided that our will would be better. And as Dr. Phil would say, how did that work out for you? Lord, we want your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And the implication, of course, is that it starts in our hearts and our lives. Moving on, we pray for daily bread. We pray for the necessities of life. Now notice that Jesus doesn't say, well, you know, when you're praying, don't bother talking about all these earthly things. You can be a bit more spiritual. And the spirituality isn't ignoring earthly needs. It's putting them in the right context. We have earthly needs. There are many. But my God will supply all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Note the context. It's in a right relationship with him that we begin to even understand what our daily real needs are. Now, this, of course, is not a new theme. It's brought in here in the prayer, isn't it? But this is always how Jesus teaches his disciples to think about things. That we put daily needs in the context of the extension of his kingdom. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and he'll really let you down. No, all these other things will be added unto you. Don't pray like the pagans pray. You know, the pagans believed in God and gods and all the rest, but they were really kind of out there to meet their needs. So they had their needs and they went to their gods with their needs. Don't think like that. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be given to you. Your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Notice the same description of God in the Sermon on the Mount as you have here in the Lord's Prayer. Your heavenly Father knows you need all these things. Then thirdly, the prayer. There's so much more we could say under all of these headings, but we're moving on. The prayer for forgiveness. Again, this is new covenant reality, isn't it? Their sins and their iniquities, I will remember no more. Now, it doesn't say that they will sin no more. It just says God will remember our sins and our iniquities no more. Sadly, even as God's people, to some extent at least, we sin every day. I suppose if we're really radical, we could acknowledge that every second of our existence, even as God's people, is something less than it should be. God's forgiveness is complete. And we can and should and must come to him continually asking for forgiveness. That's what John 1 is all about, or largely all about. If we say we have no sin, we make him out to be a liar and his truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, what? He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Michael can correct me here if I'm wrong. I think that the verb there in Greek is a continual cleansing. It's not just a once-off. He continues to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Because we need it day by day, and praise God, we get it day by day. Just as we get our daily bread day by day, we get our daily cleansing day by day. Do you know what happens when you seek God's cleansing day by day? It's very hard to be self-righteous, isn't it? If you're saying, come, Lord, here I am again. I failed you again. I'm just not what I need to be. He says, well, but you're still my child. I'm still your heavenly Father. Jesus' blood covers it all. Yes, you only come into terms with the wretch that you are. But it's for wretches that Jesus died. Oh, wretched man that I am, Paul says. If Paul would say, oh, wretched man that I am, I know I can say it, not this Paul here, the Apostle Paul. I'm not saying he's a wretched man. But the Apostle Paul says, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the reality of what we're talking about here, isn't it? But you see, and Jesus taught a wonderful parable about this. You know the one where you have the two servants. One owes the master a fortune that he can never repay. And the master forgives him and takes this massive load off his mind. And on the way out, he meets another servant who owes him the equivalent of a fiver. And he grabs him by the throat and says, unless you pay me up, you're going to prison. And this is the same truth that's being taught here, isn't it? That if we're forgiven, we have to be forgiving. If we've received forgiveness graciously, we must impart forgiveness graciously. You ever hear a person saying, well, I'll forgive him, but I'll never trust him again. I'll forgive him, but I'll never forget. Is that real forgiveness? Is that the way God forgives you? No. And Jesus here says, you know, as those who are forgiven, we need to forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Because the bottom line is, nobody could be as indebted to us. We could never be called upon to forgive to the same extent and with the same cost with which God imparted forgiveness to us. And finally, and I was right, we aren't going to get to points 3 or 4 this morning. There's a prayer for deliverance. And here's where the great reality of Jesus' spirituality comes in. You know, it starts in the heavens, but the feet of this prayer are firmly on the earth. Our Father is in heaven. We're heading for heaven. We're as accepted as though we already are in heaven, but we're not there yet. We're still in the midst of the battle. And as Peter would say later on, be sober, be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. What hope is there for us? Peter goes on to say, resist him steadfast in the faith. By the way, if you think about it, one way of looking at so much of the rest of the New Testament is the apostles, you know, fleshing out and developing some of these great themes that they get from Jesus' own personal ministry. Peter says, knowing the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Folks, this is the way that it is. The devil is going to come after you like a roaring lion. But resist and firm in your faith. Don't look at him and say, how terrible he is. Look to God and see how wonderful he is. See, if we look to the devil and how overpowering he is, we're going to fail, aren't we? But if we look to Jesus, who has already defeated him, we win. So the prayer here is for deliverance. Deliver us from the evil. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Jesus' command is to pray that we be preserved from temptation and delivered if it's God's plan to allow us to go into it so that our faith may grow. You see, where he's finishing here is a great reminder, isn't it? That Satan, roaring lion though he is, cunning serpent though he is, great devouring dragon though he is, in spite of himself, is still ultimately only being used by God for our good. You see, if Romans 8:28 is true, and it is, if it says God works all things together for good to them who love him, who are called according to his purpose, that we might be conformed to the image of his Son, whom he's made the firstborn amongst many brethren, that does not include even the work of Satan himself. We see that preeminently. We wouldn't have time to go into it this morning, but you know the story of Job in the Old Testament. how God turns to say, he says, consider my servant Job. There's none like him in all the earth. And Satan laughs in God's face and says, Job only loves you because of all the stuff you've given him. Okay. God says, I'll allow you to take it away. His family's taken away. His wealth is taken away. What's Job's response? The Lord gives. The Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. All right, I'll give you that one. The devil says, he goes back to God and says, but you haven't actually touched him himself. You've taken, yes, the stuff and even the people nearest and dearest to him. All right, Satan, you're not allowed to kill him, but you can give him horrible physical afflictions. And Job is covered with these horrible boils, and we know the story. And even his wife says, look at, why do you hold to your integrity? Curse God and die. What's Job's reply? Are we to accept good from the Lord and not evil also? The point there, well, there's many points in that story, but the point about Satan is, firstly, he could only do what God gave him permission to do. And when we fast forward, there's two things happen. In the midst of his trials, Job says, I know that when he has finished trying me, I will come forth as gold. How did he know that? God didn't tell him that at the beginning. There was no evidence of that. The evidence was he knew his God. It's the same principle that Peter says, isn't it? And secondly, speaking to God at the end of his trials, he says, I heard of you with the hearing of my ear, but now I see you with the seeing of my eye. It was like his apprehension, his understanding of God was like a person who could only hear up to this point, and now their eyes were opened. Because now he knew not just theoretically, but that God could and would take him through anything. Notice in the prayer here, God doesn't guarantee that we won't be tempted. We're to pray not to be led into temptation. But we can pray and should pray and must pray and have every encouragement to pray to be delivered from the evil one. What a prayer. It starts off with a gracious Father who ought to be our condemning judge, who is in heaven, and in Jesus has prepared a place for us in heaven. And even now we're seated with Christ in heaven. And there has preserved an inheritance for us, undefiled, kept in heaven. And it takes us through all the needs of this life, spiritual and material. Victory over the evil one. Lord, teach us to pray. You know, after I read this and prepared it, you know, I was saying too, Lord, teach me to pray. Lord, teach me to pray this way. Not just repeat Our Father in Heaven, but to pray with these realities gripping my heart, with these priorities tumbling off my lips at the feet of my Heavenly Father. Amen.